And so before we get to that, I want to preach to you a little bit, and just in keeping with our series, and I really feel like it's apropos for where we are as a church and the community of believers and where John is today in particular and his journey with Jesus. And so if you will, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, we're going to be working through the first seven verses, and let me just clarify that it was Friday that Steve Healy walked in and said, "Hey, what text are you preaching on Sunday?" And you know, this was 3 o'clock on Friday. Bad time to ask that question. He should have known. Nevertheless, I told him, I'm in Acts chapter 4, 32 through 36. And he said, hey, you know, we were planned, but we lost a Sunday. You should probably preach Acts chapter 6 this week and Acts 4 next week, and we'll just whip swap. You know, no big deal. And as much as I wanted to say to Steve, "You shut your mouth," I knew that it was the word of the Lord and that I should do it. And so we scrambled, and we're in Acts 6 today. And so if you've been working with us through our small group study, we're going to be in next week, this week, and next week, last week, and right? And I don't even understand what I just said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We need you. Lord, we are desperate for you. We are hopeless and helpless without you, Father. And our desire to come here today is not just to celebrate what is happening in John's life, but to celebrate your activity in all of our lives, Lord. And our desire is that we would leave here changed men and women to be more made like Jesus. Help us, Father, and send your Holy Spirit to expose things that we need to see, comfort us in areas we need to be comforted, and convict us where we need to be. For your glory, we pray, and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 6 is exceedingly practical. And at the same time, very simple. And the reason that I note that is because if you've been with us over the last 3 weeks as we've worked through this series called The Movement, we have seen a robust supernatural nature of God in the activity of men and women. In the formative days and years of the church, I mean, God's activity was incredible. And we see him empowering men that were once coward to be bold. We see by the hands of men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lame people were now walking. We see the church growing at an exponential rate. We see miracles after miracles being performed. And it was just a clear face value picture that there is an incredible part of the supernatural nature of God. And then we arrive at Acts chapter 6, and one would have to conclude that this is much more simplistic in nature and much more seemingly pragmatic. But the reason that we need to understand that is because as much as there's a supernatural nature to God, there's a very practical one as well. And both of them go in hand in hand. You seldom have one without the other. And so this is part of that pragmatic nature of God, of where he is as a father guiding and leading his church and helping them to organize so that they can experience the outpouring that he so deeply desires to do in them. And so we're going to see this, and there's a lot to glean from it, and we should walk away with at least some application to apply in our own lives. And so if you came this morning, you're like, you know, you were looking for some deep theological, soul-gripping sermon, wrong Sunday. So we're going to start off, I'm going to read chapter 6, 1 through 7, and we're going to draw some truths from that. And it says this: "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit, that be the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, one thing that you can't miss from the very outset in this text is that the New Testament church, even in the most, you know, sort of, you know, initial days of its being formed, had inner turmoil, had infighting, had complaining, had bickering, had shots taken across one another's bow, had drama in the club, if you will. And so what you have is this sort of large collection of people now that has grown rapidly, and there's discord in and among them. And the reason that I note this is because oftentimes we will say, or we will look for, or we will think that there is such thing as a perfect church, right? And that is just flat out a lie. There wasn't a perfect church back in the New Testament times, nor is there one today. And the reason being is because the church is comprised of people, and people are sinners, and all of us to some degree or another bring baggage with us, therefore making it not perfect. And if you were to find a place that would be deemed perfect, your arrival and presence alone makes it imperfect. And so there is no such thing. And I will hear, actually, there was a guy that called recently and said, hey, I'd like a little information about Lighthouse, you know, what you're about, and you know, your statement of faith and things like that. And I asked him, you know, what is it that you're looking for? And he said, I'm looking for a church that loves like the New Testament church. I said, well, that ain't the Lighthouse. I said, we're not there yet. We feel it every once in a while. We're on the precipice of it, and then we're reminded we're a long way out, all right? And so that's not us right now. But I said, hey, you're really not going to find that, because there isn't a perfect church, and there isn't a church that loves flawlessly. And so Jesus now is going to, by the work of the Holy Spirit, get involved and help these growing Christians to bring organization so that they can continue to grow and then become more like him. But in this matter, there was a big issue to deal with. So what you had is you had two sects of Jews in the early church. You had what was called the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews. You also had what was called the Hebraic Jews. The distinguishing factor between the two is that the Hebraic Jews were very loyal to Jewish customs, their lineage, their ancestry. And though they didn't follow Judaism, they followed Jesus, they were part of the way, they still felt a very deep loyalty to really keep to certain methodologies and Jewish customs, and they spoke what was called Palestinian Aramaic and or Hebrew. The Hellenistic Jews and the Greek Jews, they were more of a sort of, you know, an added descent, if you will. They were a little more liberal in their methodology, and they were looked down upon by the Hebraic Jews as being a little second run in the class war scale. And so the Hebraic Jews saw themselves a little more upper crust, little more refined, if you will, because of their language, because of their ancestry, and because of their loyalty. And so the complaint from the Grecian Jews were, hey, here's the deal. We understand that there's a distinguishment of class and maybe even socioeconomics, but the problem is, if all things are made equal, our widows are getting dissed because the Hebraic Jews are preferring theirs over ours. And so they essentially said, we want the apostles to deal with this matter. Now, this was no small matter. I mean, there should be much credence given to this. This was robust. I mean, if the church at this point had grown to 15,000 to 20,000 believers, many scholars believe there was 500 to 1,000 widows in and among them. And so for the complaint to be brought forth, they thought, we got to give serious credence to this. And so what we'll find is that Jesus, by his providence and his sovereignty, he's going to instill in and among them a layer of leadership to help deal with this problem. And this layer of leadership was like guardrails and framework and structure and systems to help the church to grow effectively and efficiently and ultimately to bring organization like a good dad will for the good of their children. Now, you may have heard people say, and I know that I certainly have, people say, you know, I love God and I love Jesus, but I can't stand organized religion. All right? Right? We've all heard that. Amen? And I got to say, upon hearing it, I ask, what does that even really mean? What do you got a taste for? Disorganized religion? Is that what you're fancy? You just want to post up here on Sunday, you know, and, you know, catch us all off guard, you know, because we're all organic and granola, you know, just, whoa, no Sunday came around this quick, you know. Hope we can crack open the Word, find a little nugget of truth for us, you know. That's not going to work. Somebody post up here and say, hey, where's the classroom for my two-year-old? Well, you know, right down the hallway, but I don't know if a teacher's going to be there today. We'll just see where the Spirit leads, you know. You know where Spirit-led two-year-olds go? They drink paint, eat crayons, punch one another in the face. That doesn't work for anybody, right? And so God is a God of order. He's a God of construct and boundaries and decency and precepts. And he is so because it's for the good of his children. It helps us to grow and it helps us to stretch and it helps us to experience the fullness that he has for us. In the same way, me as a dad, there's certain times to do things and ways to do things and ways not to do things. All of them is a heart of affection towards my kids. In the same way, God adds order to his church and boundaries and organization so that ultimately we can grow effectively. And so this is what it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what we see off the break is that in order for you and I to grow effectively, we must prioritize emphatically. In order for a church to grow effectively, the church must prioritize and focus emphatically. In order for an organization to grow effectively, profitably, maturely, it must prioritize emphatically. In order for you and me to grow to where we're experiencing growth and deeper identity in Jesus and, you know, passions while we find ourselves in our wheelhouse of giftings and, you know, worship and repentance. In order for us to experience that, we must prioritize emphatically. Now, you can insert any word you desire there, whether it be passionately or relentlessly, diligently, consistently, constantly, vigorously. Emphatically means is that we're clear, we're decisive, and at times forceful. And so this major issue of 1,000 women that food was being distributed to them is now waffling, not doing so well, is brought to the apostles and said, you need to deal with this. And their response was, no. It's not going to be us that deals with it. We're not going to man that helm. And it's not like they discounted the issue at all. They gave so much credence to it that they said, we'll delegate 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to oversee it, but we ourselves, we will not. Let me tell you why. Because they were crystal clear, laser focused on what their priorities were. And that was the ministry of the word, reading, learning, unpacking, and communicating so that the church could grow in its knowledge of Jesus and while at the same time praying for Jesus to give them direction as they led. And what they ultimately knew is if they were to say yes to one thing, then they have to say no to another. And anytime you and I misconstrued priorities, misallocate our time, appropriate what we deem important wrongfully, what we're ultimately doing is saying yes to wrong things and no to the right things. And this is what the apostles were absolutely resistant to do amidst the myriad of things that they could have given themselves to. Listen to me. Lighthouse Church, in light of its growth, in light of, you know, what we have experienced that has just been crazy, let me tell you, you would not believe the amount of opinions and expressions and ideas and thoughts and ministry, you know, proposals that come across many of our desks, many of which, I would argue 99% of which, are good, really good. But 99% of the time we say no, because it takes a lot of work to stay laser focused on the priorities that you believe God's called you to. And our priorities are two, that is to reach lost people and make disciples, and any deviation from that is to our own demise. Any deviation from the priorities that God's placed on your life and my life leads us away from Jesus, not closer to. Amen? So this is a big deal, practical in nature, but this is where the make and break happens. And so listen to me, dads. I just want to speak to the dads real quick, to the husbands, all right? This is how this works, and I get it. I get it, and I want to disclose or deconstruct some idea that many of us have right now. Not doing it, right? Not going to let you do it to me. But this is how this works. All of us, every single one of us that sit in this room, we have the same amount of bandwidth. We get the same plate, right? We got the same amount of space, same amount of time to allocate. Nobody gets more. It's not like Jesus has, you know, favorites and you get a big plate and I get a little tea saucer. Doesn't work that way, all right? Jesus loves us all equal and he gives us all equal. And so we all got our own plate. But there are certain fundamentals about life that just find its way on our plate, right? I mean, just things that you can't argue against. Things that just, you know, like jump on there even when you're trying to like bat them off, right? Just things. And for us guys, I want to speak to the guys because we're the ones that typically, you know, are glorifying our busyness. All right, let me just show you how this works. There are certain fundamentals that you got to do, right? I mean, you know, one block that you find its way to the plate is, you know, you got to eat, right? Got to eat, right? Some of you, your block's a little bigger than another. You know what I'm saying? All right. I ain't hating on you. All right, but you got to eat. All right. And you got to sleep. You got to sleep, whether it be 6, you know, 7, 8 hours a night, or if you got sleep apnea, you can't sleep, right? And you watch TV, but that's a lot of time, all right? And so that finds its way to the plate, okay? And then you got to work, right? You got to bring home the worm, you know, all right? And if you're a dad, you know, you carry the stress and the burden of that, you know, that's real deal. Holyfield, you got to work, so you got to do that, right? And then, you know, you got to watch Monday Night Football. That's non-negotiable, right? So that finds, all right? And you got to do that, and then there's just requirements of you that come all day, every day, and they're just little things, right? And they are just things that you cannot sort of push and repel away. But then there's these things, oddly enough, you know, that you know maybe you don't have the time for, but you want to, and so it's like it was a good idea to coach Little League soccer, and you're like, nah, I can't, now you're a coach, right? And so, you know, it's on your plate. And then there's things like, you know, like you got, you know, called to be part of the committee of your HOA, right? Right? You don't even live in that community anymore. And you don't know how you wound up being the president, but you know, you missed a meeting and now you're there. And then you got things like, you know, Friday night with the guys, and then that is a picture of our plate. And so then you come in here, and we're not idiots, you know where I'm going with this. Then you come in here and you hear me sort of tee up this idea of putting first things first. And be that I'm a pastor, I'm going with Jesus in this direction, all right? All right, so I don't even need to preach it, and you know where I'm going, right? You're around the bend, and you sit here, and you think to yourself, I know you're right. I know where you're going with this, and you know what? I'd make changes if I could. I'd do it if I had more bandwidth, but you're not living in my shoes. You're not in my world. You're not dealing with the burdens I have. You're not grinding as fast as I am. You're not. You're pastor. You live in pastor land, whatever that means to you, right? Right? It's wonderful land. All right, but hear me. And you think, you know what? I know I should, but I can't. But you know what? I'm going to try. I'm going to try to put Jesus first. And so there's this ideology that you'll just add him to your plate. And you know what? I know I should spend more time in certain relationships, and I'm going to try to add that there. And let me just save you a bunch of time. If that is your method, it will never, ever last. Because see, here's the deal. You can have a whole lot of life and a little bit of Jesus, or you can have a whole lot of Jesus and the abundance of a joyful life. The choice is yours. And so what you cannot do is use Jesus like an additive to sort of hopefully offset your already crazy schedule. He's not in it for that. The gospel doesn't give you that option. The price he paid on that cross, allowing his creation to nail him to a tree, wasn't so that you can make him third, fourth, fifth, sixth priority. He wants a number one spot. And so what we must do is clean the plate. Reset the mechanism. Sweep the palate. And if you're a dad, then first and foremost is that Jesus must be at the epicenter. If you are a single person, Jesus must be at the epicenter. If you are a college student, a mom, a child, or a human that says, "I follow Jesus," your life source must be at the epicenter, because you have nothing to give until you receive. And many of us, we grind out life pouring out from an empty well. And Jesus says, it's never going to work that way by you making a little bit of additive of me. I must be the epicenter of it all in order for you to find life and life to the full. And if you're married, I mean, some of us, we haven't, you know, dated our wife, you know, since the Bush administration. It's crazy. We're married, got our hands in a million things, and we're wondering, why aren't we thriving in our marriage? Some of you, you got kids. It is your job to imprint the love of Jesus on their hearts. The TV will never do it, and they will never raise them. And so that becomes absolutely essential. And as the apostles only had two priorities, so it is with us that our bandwidth can ultimately only absorb 2, 3, 4 chief priorities. But where you get these wrong is where the beginning of the end starts. And what God has called his children to do as a non-negotiable is that we are called to be people that grow effectively and constantly. Amen? Now here's the deal. Many of the things that fill our plate are good things. They're good things. But like Jim Collins says in his iconic leadership book, From Good to Great, is that good is the enemy of great. And Jesus hasn't called us to live in the land of good. He's called us to prioritize what is great. He hasn't called us to regress. He's called us to progress. And listen to me. If you sit here today and you're like, I'm just bored in my faith. I'm not inspired in my faith. I'm not operating passionately in my faith. I'm not growing in my faith. I know just as much about Jesus now as I did years ago. The issue is where your priorities are. It's not rocket surgery. It's not. It's relatively simple and straightforward. And you, by God's grace, because he's a God of second, third, fourth, fifth chances, he gives us opportunity to reprioritize. But we must do it emphatically. And so what we find is when you get your priorities right, everything gets right. Watch this. It says this in verse 5. This proposal It pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor and Timian, Parmenius and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And what we find very clear sort of face value again is that when, I love this, your and my priorities are Jesus-centered, it always leads to blessings. Always. Take these seven men that I just noted. All seven of them had Greek names. They were all from Greek descent. And so as soon as the apostles said, hey, listen, we're not making this our priority. This is God's intent to make another person's priority. The Grecians that had the complaint were the Grecians that stood up and said, we'll fill the gap to fix the complaint. They made it their priority because the apostles delegated rightly to save their priority. And anytime you get your priorities right, it blesses not only you, but everybody around you. I mean, let's just get real. The only reason that we prioritize things, whether it's in our time, our energy, our resources, or our bandwidth, is so that we're convinced it's going to make us happy. It's no more complicated than that. You give yourself to what you think will ultimately satisfy you. But here's Jesus' promise. You give yourself to me, and I will most assuredly satisfy you. I will fill your heart. I will give you joy. I will rest your soul. I will be your abundance. I will satisfy every facet of you. Just don't feed into the plausible lie of misplacing great for good. Amen? And so what we find is that it happened at the very end, verse 7. It says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient. And because they prioritized emphatically, they grew effectively. Let me just say this in conclusion, that it is a wonderful thing that the God of heaven would be so practical with you and I to say, hey, listen, the reason that you're not getting the fullness of life that you so deeply desire is because your priorities are out of whack. And what you can do to change that is to put your priorities right. And we can know how to do that. Amen? It's not rocket science. This isn't hard. And this is precisely why today as a church, we're ordaining John as one of the pastors, because we want to keep the main thing the main thing. And because it's simple and it's clear and we've seen Jesus at work, and it's not at all confusing, but yet it's right so that we as a local community of believers can grow effectively. Now listen, just as much as John's being ordained today, I want to ordain you. And that's not cheesy. Just sounds cheesy. Hear me. I want to commission you that you in the same right can step into where Jesus desires you to be. So that your family reaps the benefits of that, your coworkers reap the benefits of that, your friends reap the benefits of that, and your immediate surroundings reap the benefits of that, and you reap the benefits of that, just like we, as a church body, have reaped the benefits of having John in his space. And that's simply because John makes Jesus right in his space. Amen?